Finding a replacement for something can often be, for some of us anyway, a bit of a challenge. Replacing something, it can go from the very mundane, like having to replace an old mobile phone, although I did meet someone very recently who still uses her old Nokia 3310 because it was that good a phone. Or perhaps, you know, something fairly mundane is replacing a pair of shoes. And especially if you've got a pair of shoes you've become very comfortable in, getting a new pair can be just that wee bit challenging. And then this can go right the way through to a replacement which we find much more difficult, like replacing a car. If you've ever had to buy a new car, and again, it's about going from something which was familiar to something which is new and you're not maybe as sure of it as you once were. Or if any of you are people who like animals and pets, replacing a family pet can be quite a difficult thing, especially if the old pet really felt like a member of the family. The difficulty that we have when it comes to replacing something usually stems from a dislike of change. Change is something that we don't always take to because change can mean uncertainty. We don't quite know what's going to happen, so we're not keen on that change. Change means that the way that we do things is possibly going to be different. I think it's fair to say that human beings, by and large, are creatures of habit, and so to change a routine can be quite challenging. Change can mean that we need to deal with people in a new way. And I remember when I used to work in W.H. Smith in Hamilton, a new manager joined the team, and the staff, certainly the older members of staff, they were all known to say, "Ah, better the devil you know." For them, it was better with the old manager because they knew him. They could predict. And so this change was unsettling for them because it meant dealing with a person in a new way. Changing and replacing of things is what we see happening in this latter part of Acts chapter 1. Because for the disciples, it was all change. Jesus had just departed. And now they were facing the prospect of having to replace Judas as the 12th disciple. This would have been challenging for them. They may even have wished that things could just go back to the way they were because it was a simpler time. It was an easier time. It was a more predictable time. And yet as we read this passage and as we see the disciples working through these changes and the replacement, we catch a glimpse of God being at work behind the scenes, ready, getting things ready for the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church. We also see the disciples starting to recognize their own gifts, the things that they are able to do, and also being ready to recognize the gifts of other people. There are two main observations I want to share with you from this passage this morning on that theme of being able to recognize your own gifts and the gifts of others. The first observation involves Peter and his transformation. In the church, I think we have a fairly unfortunate view of Peter as being the enthusiastic but accident-prone disciple. Because he is enthusiastic. He was the first disciple to say, in response to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah." Peter was the one, when Jesus was predicting his death, Peter said, "Oh no. Oh no, Lord, I will not let that happen to you. And if it does happen, I will follow you all the way right to the very end." So he had that wonderful enthusiasm. But he was prone to mistakes. Because after confessing that Jesus was the Son of the living God, Jesus then had to rebuke Peter for another thing that he said. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter had gone on to say something which was trying to distract Jesus from his mission. And then in terms of following Jesus right to the end, well, he did. He followed Jesus into the court of the high priest and then denied Jesus three times. So he was known for making mistakes. He had enthusiasm, but he dropped the ball on more than one occasion. But when we look at how Peter conducts himself at this point in the book of Acts, what a difference it is that we see. In those days, Peter stood among the believers, a group of about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago concerning, through David, concerning Judas, who served as our guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us this whole time, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up." Ignore that quote just now. We'll come back to that. I've realized I've forgotten to put a Bible verse up there, but we will come back to that one. We see Peter in Acts chapter 1, and what a transformation has taken place, because what he does, first of all, is he stands before the other disciples and says, "I know what it is that we need to do. And I know why we need to do it, because in the Bible, this is what it says." And so we have seen this transformation of Peter, and the reason that this transformation has taken place is because Jesus has left the group. There's an absence of a leader. And in that absence, people were probably thinking, well, who's going to take charge? And Peter stood and said, "I will take charge. I will become the leader of this group, and by doing that, I will help them through this process of picking a 12th disciple. I will apply scripture. I will do these things that before I've never really been particularly good at." I do not believe that Peter stood before the disciples in his own strength. I do believe that he did so in the strength and the power of God, and God was enabling him to use his gifts to become the leader that the disciples needed. And I don't know if Peter realized this, but he, by stepping forward, was himself fulfilling scripture, and that's where this quotation from Matthew 6 comes in. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." He's just, by the way, said that Jesus is the Christ. "But by my Father in heaven, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." By stepping up in the manner in which he did, Peter was setting himself up to fulfill this scripture, to fulfill what Jesus had spoken over him. He was to become the rock on which Jesus built the church. He was to become the leader of those early followers of Jesus. That was what Peter was doing. He was fulfilling what Jesus had said. It's worth us noting that Peter only realized his gifting in a moment of crisis for the disciples. The moment of crisis being that Jesus, their leader, had gone. And from that crisis, Peter realized, "I've got the gifts here to do what needs to be done and to lead these people." And I think it can be quite common for us in the church today to recognize our gifts in a moment of crisis. Certainly, in recent years in the church, it's been the case that roles have been filled because, well, there's nobody else there to do it. So I guess I'd better step up and do what needs to be done. And often people who are obliged to take on a role in the church, they often are the people who turn out to be quite good for that particular job. But while it may come to us in a moment of crisis, our gifts, while we may realize what we're good at in a moment of crisis, it doesn't need to be that way. We don't need to wait for a problematic situation to come for us to stop and to think, actually, God has given me a gift at something, and God would like me to use that gift in a particular way, so I can go and do that. We can figure out our gift simply by reflecting on the fact then each one of us is fearfully and wonderfully made. That's why I started with the words from that psalm. Because we're all unique people. We all have our own temperaments, our personalities, and our gifts and skills. I like to think one of my gifts is the ability to communicate. That's why I love to preach as much as I do, not just because of the message that I have to share, but also because I believe one of my gifts is to speak that message. Some of you may disagree, and that's fine. You can let me know at the door on the way out. But the question for you this morning is, what is your gift? What are the things that God has given to you, the skills and the abilities that you have? And can I encourage you, don't wait for that moment of crisis to have the confidence to say, I have the gift to do this. Let God tell you what your gifts are and come forward and use them. Because that, by the way, is the responsibility we have. When God shows us our gifts, we have a responsibility to then turn that into a question and say, okay, God, this is my gift. How do you want me to use it? And so Peter, in a moment of crisis, recognized his own gifting and stepped up as a replacement leader for the followers of Jesus. And we too have gifts, and I want to encourage you to reflect. Ask God to show you what your gifts are. And then allow him to help you find ways to put those to use in his service. So that's the first observation. Peter finding his own gifts, and then for us to recognize our gifts as well. The second observation involves choosing a replacement for Judas, and then how that ties into us recognizing the gifts for others. A few things to say here about this. The first is really a question. Why did Peter and the other disciples feel the need to replace Judas? Why did they feel the need to go back up to having 12 of them instead of 11? Now, there is no clue in the passage as to what was going through Peter's mind when he suggested this. We don't know what Peter was thinking. But certainly, I believe that there is a theological reason why the number was put back up to 12. Whether this was in Peter's mind or not, I don't know. But there is a theological reason. And Paul explains it for us in Romans 1:16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." The clue's in that latter part. Salvation comes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. You see, it was God's plan and purpose that his chosen people, the Jewish people, would be the first ones to receive the message of salvation. And that is indeed what happened. The disciples first shared their message with Jerusalem and Judea, and then out into the surrounding countryside, and then beyond into the rest of the world. And because the message of salvation was to Israel, historically Israel had been made up of 12 tribes. There were 12 different tribes in Israel, and so it makes sense that those who would carry the message of Jesus out to Israel, where there'd be one person for each tribe. And so I believe that is why they returned the number to 12, to represent this message of the good news coming to the tribes of Israel. It's also why Paul himself was described as the 13th apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. The 12 went to Israel. Paul was the apostle for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, by the way, anyone who wasn't of Israel. So we're all Gentiles, unless any of you here this morning know of your Jewish ancestry. It's also worth pointing out that this is the point in our Bible story that the disciples transition. Because up till this point, they've been called disciples, but now they become apostles. And the difference is this: a disciple is someone who follows, An apostle is someone who goes and shares a message. An apostle's a messenger. So Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, he was a disciple because he followed Jesus. But Judas never made that transition into being an apostle because he'd already died when this transition took place. So that's the key difference here between a disciple and an apostle. An apostle is someone who has a message to go and to share. So that was why they upped the number to 12. We then read that they had some very particular criteria for the kind of person they wanted to replace Judas. They said that they wanted someone who had followed Jesus from his baptism. In other words, they wanted someone who had been there from the very beginning. They wanted someone who had been a follower of Jesus right from the word go. And part of the reason I think they wanted that kind of person was because they wanted to ensure that the main apostles were those who were able to tell the full story of Jesus, who were able to go right back to when it all began, when he called those first followers through to his death and resurrection. So that meant that there was a limited pool of people that they could choose from. It meant, for example, that people like James, the brother of Jesus, could not be chosen as an apostle. Because although James became a key leader in the early church, he wrote a letter in the New Testament, which we have. James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after his resurrection. So James had that period where he didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And so although he was a key figure, he couldn't be chosen. They wanted someone who'd be able to tell the whole story. And so they'd narrowed it down to two candidates, Justus and Matthias. We then read of how they went about choosing which of these two men would replace Judas. And so obviously, having recognized that these two men were able to fit the criteria, they had they'd been around for long enough, they had the right skills and the right gifts, they then turn the decision over to God by praying, first of all, that God would choose the one who had the right heart. In the Good News translation, it said God knows the mind, the right mind of the person, the thoughts of the person. And then, in order to make the decision, after having prayed, they cast lots. And the lot fell to Matthias, who was chosen as the replacement. Now, casting lots is a wee bit of a strange one for us. The closest analogy that I could find was that of tossing a coin. Because although casting lots is mentioned throughout the Bible, no one is quite sure exactly what it was. It could be like rolling dice, it could have been drawing straws, but some think the closest analogy that we can bring is tossing a coin. And I can hear your thoughts already, which is, they tossed a coin to choose the replacement apostle? A decision like that, based on the toss of a coin? It could have gone so wrong. But the reason they chose to cast lots was because in the ancient world, this was a way of making decisions free of human influence. Once that coin is in the air, there's nothing that you can do to affect how it will land. And so they believed that by making decisions using this method, they were taking human beings out of the equation, and the decision was totally in God's hands. Now, as I say, it's strange for us to think about how such an important decision could be made by tossing a coin, but I would share with you that I know people personally who have faced tough decisions in their lives and have done something similar. One, I'm sure she won't mind me saying this, but Ruth has made a decision once by writing one thing on one side of a piece of paper and writing another thing on the other and letting it fall. And whichever way it landed, the face-up way was the decision that she made. And as it happened, that was the right decision for her. And I know others who've done similar things. God can work and help guide us by that means. But I'm not suggesting that you all now go out and start tossing coins to make decisions. Simply that you would reflect on the different ways that God can guide us in our lives. And so what does all this choosing of the other apostle have to do with us today? Well, first of all, I think it says to us that as a church, we have a responsibility to recognize the gifts in other people. Because Justus and Matthias were chosen as the last two. So the other people there, the 118 people who were gathered there, obviously saw something in these two men that made them think, yes, they are the right people to fill this role. And so as we work as a congregation, as we do the things that we need to do as a church, we have a responsibility to look at those around us and to actually sometimes say, do you know what? You'd be really good to do this. You've got the gifts to do this, and I want to encourage you to use your gifts in the work of this church. Because sometimes it's easier for us to see the gifts in other people than it is to recognize our own, isn't it? And if we all did that, if we were all prepared to support and encourage one another to use our gifts for God, then not only would we have a very affirming church environment, but we'd also have one where we'd all be doing our best for God. Because we'd be constantly encouraging each other, do you know, you could be doing this to serve God. And I think you'd be good at it. So we have a responsibility to spot one another's gifts. We also have a responsibility if we're asking people to take on a role in the church, especially if it's an important one, to do so prayerfully. Because that's what they did to choose the apostle. They prayed first. In fact, this whole section of Acts chapter 1 is topped and tailed by the fact that the disciples and the believers in Jesus were praying continually. They were always seeking after God. And so we may not toss a coin, but as a church, we don't want to rush into decisions, and certainly not decisions involving assigning people to important roles. We want to pray. We take our time over these things. It's one of the reasons why to become a minister of a congregation, it takes several months. From the moment that I was able to apply here, it took, I think, about 3 or 4 months. And that's because the process was all about prayerfully considering whether or not I was the right person to take on this role here. And so we must do the same. Whatever it is we're doing, prayerfully consider it. Look to God. And then finally, the last thing that we need to be aware of is that in all things, God's word is final. To discover what God's will was, the disciples drew lots. We may have other ways of discovering what we believe God is saying, but it's important we realize that God's word on a matter is final. So if you've got two decisions in front of you, and this decision, you can list all of the reasons why it would be a good decision, and this other decision, all the reasons why it would be a terrible decision, but you have a sense that God is strongly saying to you, don't do this one, do the other one, then that trumps everything. Doesn't matter how many pros and cons you can write. If you are so sure in yourself that God is saying, go this way, even though everything else says go that way, then do as God says, because his word is the final thing. And it is more important than any other pro or con that we could think of. It trumps everything. The reason it does is because God's perspective is so much different from ours. He sees things from an eternal perspective and can communicate things to us from his view in heaven. So if God's word on something contradicts our view, then I would encourage you, follow what God has to say. for his position on a matter is final. So in this morning's passage, we are encouraged not only to recognize our own gifts and use them in God's service, but also to look for the gifts of others and encourage them to do the same. By doing so, we will not only create an affirming environment, but also a God-honoring one, as we shall all share in one purpose, using our gifts and talents in the service of God and in the building of his kingdom. As a final thought this morning, I would like to share with you a quote from N.T. Wright on his commentary on this part of the book of Acts. He says, "I always feel both sorry for and curious about Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, who was the candidate not chosen. There is no suggestion that his heart was not right with God or that he was otherwise unsuited for the task. He was, after all, one of the last two in the consideration of the 11. They would have trusted him. We have no idea what happened to him after this, just as we have no idea, for that matter, what happened to Matthias himself. Part of Christian obedience, right from the beginning, was the call to play apparently great parts without pride and apparently small parts without shame. There are, of course, no passengers in the kingdom of God, and actually no great and small parts either. The different tasks and roles to which God assigns us are his business, not ours." I share that with you because God calls each of us to serve in very different ways. If we are called to use our gifts in an upfront manner, then we should do so without pride. If we are called to work behind the scenes, then we use our gifts without shame. Because it does not matter how God calls us to use our gifts. Any call to serve God is an honor. So let us encourage one another to use our gifts in his service and for the furtherance of the gospel and the building of his kingdom. Amen, and may God bless to us this, the preaching of his word today.